Well, good evening, everybody. Good to be out in the Lord's house tonight. Sure glad you're here, because if you wasn't, I don't know what I'd do. I'd look kind of silly up here all by myself, wouldn't I? Isaiah 55, if you would, tonight. Isaiah 55 this evening. Ladies' group's going to practice right after the evening service. That's Sunday. Is they still practicing? Where'd Diane go? Is she here? Downstairs. Okay. This is dated Sunday, so I'm assuming that doesn't mean they're practicing tonight. I don't know. So you are or are not practicing if you're in ladies group tonight, and I don't know anything about it, so. It's 50-50, apparently, all right? The date's wrong on it, so I'm assuming this is an old note. Isaiah 55, again, good to see you back. Good to see the Hubbards back from their world travels. Amen. Good to have him back with us this evening. All right, Isaiah 55, look if you would please in verse 1. Hey, we're closing in on the last chapter. We may get there eventually. But Isaiah 55, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delighteth itself in fatness. I'm confident the end of verse 2 is a statement by God that he likes fat people more than skinny people. Amen. Verse 3 says, incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given you for a weariness or a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew thee not shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it will shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you unto singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Here's our title for tonight. There's no need for anyone to be hungry. There's no need for anyone to be hungry. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, as we always do tonight. Brother White, why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. Okay, if you're ready, say amen.
Amen.
I was reading some time ago about John D. Rockefeller Sr. He's an interesting fella. John D. Rockefeller, the senior Rockefeller, was born in 1829. And he was born to a godly mother, very godly mother. Matter of fact, his mother was an Independent Baptist, and John D. Rockefeller Sr. was raised an Independent Baptist. His father, on the other hand, was not quite as spiritual as his mom was. His dad was a con artist, traveled around the country, conning people and robbing people. He did have some influence on Rockefeller. It is said John D. Rockefeller, his dad, was known for saying many times that he cheated and swindled his sons as often as he could so that they would be sharp when it came to business and that sort of thing. So I guess if you can count that as a good thing, that's what it was. I'm not so sure. But at 16, in an effort to become independent and primarily to get away from his father, he took a three-month bookkeeping course. And he was in Cleveland, Ohio at the time, and his biography says that he knocked doors for six straight weeks until finally somebody gave him a job. And he got a job for $35 a month when he started working as a bookkeeper. He was a pretty shrewd guy with money, and so he saved his money, very frugal. And as a result of saving his money, within just a few years, he had enough money saved to start his own company. And he went in with another man, and they began a company. And it's a long story, of course, that we don't have time for tonight. But he, before long, after starting this company in the oil-related business, he finally, very soon, by the age of 27, had a controlling interest in the largest oil refinery in Cleveland, Ohio. And as he continued to work in an age when oil was a huge risk, because, of course, there weren't safety measures as there are today, and the slightest spark, you could lose your entire fortune. But in a day in age in which oil was a huge risk, he continued or started buying out competitors. And by the time he was 27 years old, he owned a controlling interest in much of the oil in Ohio. And, of course, also by the time he was 27, he'd bought out enough competitors that he was now the founder and the controlling interest in a conglomerate, which we know as Standard Oil. And as he continued to grow and he continued to add to Standard Oil, finally it grew, of course, to a huge company. As a matter of fact, at one point, I found this interesting, at one point, John D. Rockefeller controlled 90% of the oil and 90% of the refining capacity in America at one point in his life. Isn't that unbelievable? When Standard Oil was finally divided up, it split into companies that you're aware of, ConocoPhillips, BP, Chevron, Exxon Mobil, and quite a few others, all came forth out of Standard Oil, which John D. Rockefeller Sr. Started. As I said, at one point, controlled 90% of the refining capacity. In just 25 years, John D. Rockefeller went from making $35 a month to be the wealthiest man in America in just 25 years. That's a career path right there, 25 years to be the wealthiest man in America. When he retired at age 55, why work any longer? But when he retired at age 55, his net worth, listen to this is amazing to me, his net worth adjusted for inflation made him or makes him to this day the wealthiest man in American history and the wealthiest man in modern history when you adjust his income again for inflation. His net worth at the time of his retirement was 2% of the gross national product, his income was, making him five times wealthier than Bill Gates when you adjust his income for inflation. The other interesting thing about John D. Rockefeller, as I said, is that his mother raised him an independent Baptist. And John D. Rockefeller, throughout his life, served and practiced his faith his entire life. From the time he got his first job until his death, he tithed to his local church, attended the same local church for quite a while, tithed to his local church, attended services every week, even went to men's prayer on Friday night. Most of us aren't as wealthy as he is and can't make it to men's prayer. John D. Rockefeller ran Standard Oil and somehow found time to make it to men's prayer. Isn't that something? When a lot of God's people today don't have time for men's prayer. Well, it's quiet, but that's true. He found time somehow in the midst of all that to make it to men's prayer. And we don't even have it on Friday night. We have it on Saturday morning. His goal when he started working at age 16, I find this interesting, his goal when he started working at age 16 was to make $100,000 and then he was going to retire. By the time he retired, he's making that much a day by the time he finally retired and stepped down. And though he remained faithful to the Lord throughout all that time, as he got a little bit older, he began to realize how empty worldly accomplishments were in his life. I mean, he is the pinnacle of success, isn't he? When we think about American success. He began to realize how empty it was. It's not that he was ashamed of anything that he had done, but he began to realize how empty all of that was. And so as he got a little bit older, he greatly increased his work in his local church and serving in the local church, began giving more and more to missions and so forth. This is something that's interesting, you know, that as he began to realize how empty worldly success was, he began to serve more and more in his local church. And for many years, he served as the church janitor, or served as the janitor in his church, the wealthiest man in American history, served as the church janitor in his local church. That's something, isn't it? You know, you got a lot of God's people today that are too good to come and get on the cleaning list or work in God's house or clean the bathrooms. John D. Rockefeller Sr. was the church janitor. Wonder what it's been like to see the wealthiest man in American history come in and pick up a mop and start mopping the floor and cleaning his church and working at that point. Finally, he gave, as his life went on, he also became not only the wealthiest man in American history, but arguably the greatest philanthropist in American history, gave hundreds and hundreds of million dollars to missions, started many colleges that were designed to be Christian colleges, started several ethnic colleges, started all types of colleges. At one point, he even gave $20 million of the government to keep it from collapsing. And so I think we could say this, he was pretty successful, don't you think? But despite all of his wealth, John D. Rockefeller wrote that he felt as if the greatest thing that he ever did in his life was his service for the Lord. Isn't that fascinating? Of course, many people would think that his business was his greatest success. John D. Rockefeller Sr. felt that what he did for the Lord was the thing that mattered most. Come on, think about that with me, if will. Here's a man who's the wealthiest man in American history and thinks that cleaning the bathrooms in his local church was the greatest thing that he ever did in his life. The most important thing that he ever did in life. Giving to missions was the most important thing that he ever did in his life. Now, the point of all that is this, that there's a lot in this world that people pursue to find satisfaction. But regardless of what you and I have accomplished in this life, real peace is not in a thing. Real peace is in a person. John D. Rockefeller, as Solomon before him came to realize that this world offers nothing of real satisfaction. It's only those things, we sing that song, don't we? Only those things that are done for Christ will last. And that's where real satisfaction is in serving the Lord. Now, is God opposed to us being successful? Absolutely not. You know, John D. Rockefeller Sr. never apologized for his wealth, never apologized for success. He just came to realize the priority of his life was serving the Lord, and the success was simply the blessings of God on top of that. And so we ought to focus primarily on serving Him, don't you think? This life's not about making money. It's not about nothing wrong with that, but that's not what our life should be. And I would think if the wealthiest man in American history, and then Solomon, the wealthiest man in the world's history, came to realize that, then maybe we ought to realize the same thing. And Isaiah 55 speaks of that. I want you to notice several things in this chapter tonight. We'll go as quickly as we can. There's a lot here. In Isaiah 55, the first thing I want you to notice with me tonight in verse 1 is the invitation. We have in verse 1 of Isaiah 55, arguably one of the greatest invitations in all the Word of God. It says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." And we have this great invitation in the Word of God. Now, in the context, it's an invitation given to the nation of Israel. And this is a call in verse 1 in context of national repentance. This is God calling the nation of Israel to repent and come unto Him. Now, we're going to make some personal application in a moment, but in context, it's a national invitation. This is a call to national repentance. So let me remind you, don't get confused by the idea of national repentance. You know, a nation can't be saved from the condemnation of sin. And there is no salvation of a nation when concerning the condemnation of sin, nor can any person be saved because they are a citizen of any particular nation. You know, we hear the old term, a Christian nation. Nobody's saved because they're an American. Nobody's saved because they're an Israelite. Nobody's saved because they're a part of a particular country or nation. And a nation can't repent. You know, the entire country of America can't ask for the forgiveness of sins as a nation. Doesn't work that way. A nation repents when its people and its leadership seek to return to govern themselves by God's law and by God's commands and by God's morality and God's precepts. A nation repents when they say, we want God's law and God's morality to be the director of our nation. We want God to establish what morality is. We want God to establish what a marriage is and what a man and a woman is and what a home is and what's acceptable behavior. We want God's law to determine those things. And when a nation returns from doing our own thing and setting our own standards, living by the way we think is right, and when a nation says, you know, we're tired of that, and we're tired of the results of that, a nation repents when they come back to God and say, we want God's Word to be the director of our nation. And so that's what national repentance is. It's when a nation experiences what we might call revival, they give up their sin as a people, and they make God the God of their nation again, which will then be reflected in their morality and in their laws. That's when a nation repents. Man, we need some national repentance in our own nation, don't we? We need to repent of our ungodliness. We need to repent of our addictions. We need to repent of our homosexuality. We need to repent absolutely of the abortion in which we're slaughtering millions of innocents every single year. We need to repent of all of that and get back to the Lord. We are a nation today without a rudder. We are a nation that has no concept of itself or where we're going because we've forsaken the God who was involved in our founding. And we need national repentance. And I could preach on all that, and you already know it. But we need that in our own country. Again, it doesn't mean national repentance is important, and it certainly needs to be reflected in our laws and our morality. Now, national repentance doesn't mean that everybody in the nation becomes a Christian. They don't have to become a Christian for a nation to be a godly nation in the sense that it's governed by God's laws and morality. It does mean that a nation as a whole, though, comes to recognize the value of godly morality and the value of godly thinking. That's national repentance. So in the text, this is yet another call to the nation of Israel to return to God as the God of their country. You know, we ought to return to the point in our own history where we were not ashamed of the fact that this was a Christian nation in the sense that the God of the Bible, the God of heaven, was the God of our nation. Though everyone wasn't a Christian, this was a godly nation, patterned after the Word of God and the things of God. And this is yet another call to Israel to do the same thing. We've seen over and over of how they've strayed from God and rebelled against God, and this is yet another invitation for them to come back. Now, having said that, this invitation or call also mirrors a personal invitation to individuals and to us, not to live better lives, but it is a call to repent of personal sin, to be saved if we're not saved, and to give our lives to the God of heaven. This is not only a call to a nation, but this is also the same call that God extends to every person, to every individual, to come to Him. Are you with me so far? Okay, y'all kind of quiet. Now notice this call on an individual level. In verse 1 it says this, ho. That's the first word, ho. Now when we read this, a lot of times we think, well, that's an attention getter. God wants our attention. Come on, if I walked up to you all of a sudden said, ho, you would think I probably want you to hear what I'm about to say. And so there's no doubt that it is an attention getter, but it is more than that. Because the Hebrew word from which we get our English word ho is also translated many times in your Bible, the word alas. The most often word it's translated is the word woe. We know tonight that the word woe is never a good thing. When God says, woe unto you. And the word ho, alas, and woe, come from a word which is seeking to get the attention of someone who's experiencing deep dissatisfaction, who's suffering great or deep discomfort. That's what the word ho means. And here it's used in reference to a nation who's dissatisfied with the direction of their nation in relationship with the Lord and blessings. Now, in other words, God comes to the nation of Israel and says, ho! He says, if you're dissatisfied with the direction that you're going as a nation, if you're dissatisfied with the discomfort that you're experiencing because my blessings are not on your life, then I'm calling unto you, ho, unto you who are dissatisfied. And so this is also a personal invitation, is it not? You know that if you're without God in this world, there comes a point in your life where you have any sense at all that you'll be discomforted with where you are. You'll be dissatisfied in your life because we know tonight that we were created by God and for God so that within every one of us is this hole where God belongs and we'll never be satisfied in this life even if we become the wealthiest man in American history until we know Christ as our Savior. Amen. And so there's always this dissatisfaction. I know that people kill themselves for other reasons, but a lot of the reasons for the suicide and the depression and the discouragement that we're suffering nationally is because Christ is not where He belongs in our nation or in our lives. And so God says, if you're tired of wrestling with God, if you're tired of not knowing where you're going to spend eternity, if you're tired of not knowing that God is your God or that heaven will be your home, if you're tired of not knowing that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, then to you tonight, God says, ho! This is a call to those who realize that they're missing something in their life. And that something that they're missing is not a something, it's a person. They're missing someone in their life. And to those who are dissatisfied with life or tired of life, on a personal level, it's meant to express dissatisfaction with a relationship, with the lack of a relationship with God or the uncertainty of a relationship with God. It's a dissatisfaction of a life without God where He should be, with a relationship with Him, without His blessings in your life. It's a call to those whose life, in their life, they're tired of feeling like God's 1,000 miles away. They're tired of wrestling with God with constant excuses and reasons for why they're not right with God or not getting saved or not serving God. He says to that person, ho! One of the things that describes people generally in our nation is dissatisfaction. Have you ever, well, some of us are a little older, some of you are a little younger, but in my lifetime, I can't remember a time in our country where we have been more dissatisfied as a people This is a dissatisfied, disgruntled, discomforted nation and people. And the problem is we think it's everything under the sun. It's finances, it's race, it's all this other stuff. And the biggest problem we have is we are a nation without God. And because of that, we're full of hatred and bitterness. You can't legislate people to love one another. You can't legislate people to like one another. You can't legislate people to respect one another. What we need is Christ. And this is a call to people who are tired of a life without God. If you're here tonight and you're not sure you're saved, and you're not sure where you spend eternity, this is call is for you. Ho to those who are tired of wrestling with God. Now you see that in the rest of the verse, in the physical needs of thirst and hunger. He illustrates it for us. Ho! Who's he speaking to? Those who are thirsty. He says, ho, everyone. He says, ho, one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. So we have thirst and hunger, don't we? And he illustrates it with thirst and hunger. He illustrates this dissatisfaction, this discomfort. You know, real or extreme thirst or hunger are two physical conditions that rob you of the ability to enjoy anything in life. Now, I know we're all starving to death all the time, aren't we? All right, you know, if we normally eat lunch at noon and it's 1 o'clock, I got to go get something to eat, man. I'm starving to death. And most of us aren't starving anywhere near death, right? Let's be honest tonight. Many times we eat out of habit, not because we're hungry, just because, you know, it's noon. I'm supposed to eat, so I eat. And after church, you have to eat. That's a law, isn't it? You have to eat after church. I'm pretty confident if you ate a 3-course meal right before church, you'd still be starving by the time you go home, starving to death. And so we don't eat many times because we're hungry. We eat out of habit. But when it comes to extreme thirst or hunger, if you've ever been truly thirsty or really hungry, it's hard to enjoy anything in your life until that's addressed, isn't it? How do you enjoy life when you're literally starving? How do you enjoy life when you're literally dying of thirst? And that's the whole point. He says there's no satisfaction in life, no ability to enjoy life. He says real or extreme thirst or hunger are two physical conditions, like I said, that rob you of the ability to enjoy life, anything in life, until they're addressed. No one is happy or experiences joy or can truly focus on much else when they're starving or parched with thirst. And so he uses that to illustrate the person who is without Christ. I don't care if you're thirsty and hungry, you're worse off without Christ. And so he addresses those. He says the problem is they're like a thirsty people or a hungry people, and they can't seem to enjoy anything in life because they're not addressing the real need, which is that place that Christ belongs. And so I think we express this. Our country today is also a nation that's hungry and thirsty. They just have no idea what they're hungry and thirsty for. And of course, Isaiah tells us what it is. It's Christ. Now, the same thing's true spiritually. When we think about life, we were created by God, as I said a moment ago, and for God. And unlike anything else in creation, we were made in His image, that we might know Him, that we might have a relationship with Him. We were created for this task, to fellowship with God, and to bring glory and honor unto Him. You and I were created to be His child, to do His will, to live in fellowship with Him. And when it's missing, even though you may not understand it, you will thirst and hunger for it. Come on, won't you? You know, some of us, before we got saved later in life, we may have been successful, we may have been doing well, we may have been doing okay in life, but there was something missing in our life. And of course, that thing that was missing is that thing we were created for, that thing that we were made for, and that is fellowship with Him. The thing about it is that since we were created by God and for God and made to have a relationship with Him, not only do we hunger and thirst after that, but God then goes beyond that, not only invites us to come to Him when we're not saved, not only invites us to come to Him when we're not where we should be spiritually, but God then seeks to draw us to Himself. Remember John 6:44? Look over there quickly. I know you've heard me quote it many times, but just in case some haven't seen it or been here, John 6:44. We were created by God and for God, have a relationship with Him. Until He is where He's supposed to be in your life, you will always be hungry and thirsty. That doesn't mean that your life will be miserable. You can be very successful in life and still be hungry and thirsty. You can have the best the world has to offer and still be hungry and thirsty. Listen, most of the wealthy people in our country are hungry and thirsty. Now, on the other hand, you can be in poverty and be hungry and thirsty. The problem is that what you think you need is the wealth that somebody else made, when what you really need is Christ where he belongs. That's what we're thirsty. We're not hungry and thirsty for more education or more money or more stuff. We're hungry and thirsty for the Lord, which we were made for. And when this is, since this is true, since God made us in his image, have a relationship with him, and we're all born sinners, so none of us are born where we need to be. So God seeks to draw us unto himself. That's why it says in John 6:44. Again, it says, John chapter 6, verse 44. No man come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So I already have this natural hunger for God because I was created by him and for him. And when he's not there, I'm going to hunger and thirst for him, though I may not even realize what it is. And then on top of this, I have God who's seeking to draw me to himself. He's seeking to draw me to him so that he can be what he can be to me, his plan was to be, and so that I might be what he planned for me to be in a relationship and fellowship with God. So I have this natural hunger for him. Now I've got this divine drawing in my life, and the more he draws me, it intensifies the hunger and the thirst. And that's why you got saved, if you're saved tonight.
Amen.
Because you got so thirsty and so hungry that you finally accepted him as your Savior. And it's the result of the natural hunger in us for God, since he's who we were made for, and God's drawing of us. It just intensifies all of that. And we hunger and thirst for him even more. And you know, there come a point, please listen, if you got saved, especially later in life, there came a point where you're so hungry and thirsty for God that you couldn't enjoy anything in your life. I wasn't even that old, but I remember when I got saved, I couldn't enjoy anything. Because I was afraid I was going to die and go to hell, and I knew God was missing in my life. And nothing was fun. Nothing was enjoyable because of the hunger and thirst that was in me. You know, as you're older, as God begins to convict and draw us to and create and stirs that hunger and thirst within us, you can go to work. You can get a bonus. You can get all kinds of stuff and buy things and buy stuff. You can't even enjoy a brand new pickup truck when you're hungry and thirsting for God. You can't even enjoy a brand new pistol if you're hungering and thirsting after God. Because until you feel that hunger and thirst, nothing matters. And it's all intensified as God seeks to draw us to himself. This creates within us this hunger and thirst for something. We may not even understand what it is until somebody shows us in the Word of God what's wrong with us, that we need him. But it's real. And when you're dissatisfied with living outside his will or his word, without knowing you're saved or not, without knowing you are where God would have you to be, and God is not in your life as he should be, then this drawing creates this thirst and this hunger. And it's a hunger and a thirst that's never far from our thoughts. You remember, those of you who are older in life when you got saved, do you remember when your need of salvation was never far from your thoughts? I mean, you go to work and it was there. It's not that you thought about every moment of the day, but you went to work and it was there. And you came home and it was there. The worst time is when you go to bed at night and it's there. And you wake up in the morning and it's there. That drawing of God and creating that hunger and thirst within us. You know, if you're saved, then you've experienced that drawing. Maybe you're experiencing it now tonight if you're not saved. If you are saved and your life is not in his will, then you may be thirsty and hungry tonight. And it's not going to go away until you satisfy that hunger with the Lord. You know, if you feel like there's something missing in your life, if God's been dealing with you and drawing you, it's not going to get any better until you come to know him as your Savior.
That's right.
And there's always going to be that hunger in the background until you come to know him as your Savior, and he is in his rightful place in your life. Come on, isn't that true?
Amen.
That's why when we get saved, we feel full.
Yeah.
Oh, come on, don't we?
That's right.
You say, what do you mean? I didn't mean to get up and say, man, I don't need to eat again. I feel completely full. That's what I'm talking about. But when I got saved, that hunger went away.
Right.
At least in that form. Now I began to hunger to know more of him. But once I got up off my knees, that hunger and thirst went away, and I felt satisfied because I'd come to know him as my Savior. Again, this is not just a hunger and thirst that doesn't go away on its own. This is hunger and thirst that doesn't go away on its own. It's never far from our thoughts, but it's... But it's not only that, it's a senseless condition. Notice in Isaiah 55, you all still with me? There's this hunger and thirst, and people hunger and thirst. Isn't it sad today when you see a nation and a country and people in our lives who are hungering and thirsting? They don't realize what it's for, or they just go on hungering and thirsting. Come on, you never seen people in your life that you see them and it's obvious in their life what's going on. Maybe they're successful, maybe they're not, but it's clear there's something missing in their life. And it's so sad because it's a senseless condition. Absolutely senseless condition. Notice what it says in Isaiah 55. It's a senseless condition for two reasons. First of all, number one, it's a senseless condition because it's not a thirst or a hunger brought on by a lack of supply. It's a hungering and a thirsting amidst abundant supply. Notice what it says in 55:1. Ho! He's speaking to those who are disgruntled, those who are discomforted, those who feel like there's an emptiness in their life. Everyone that thirsteth. He says, you don't have to thirst because there's no supply. Look what he says in verse 2. Come ye to the, notice it's singular, come ye to the waters. That gives us the impression of abundant supply. There's abundant supply. There's abundant supply of satisfaction. There's abundant supply of joy. There's abundant supply that can fill that emptiness in us. Come on, we're empty until we receive Christ as our Savior and we become what God wants us to be in fellowship with Him. And we don't have to wonder if there's enough to make that happen. There is abundant supply. Amen. We just have to be willing to come to Him. He says, come to the waters. I like that. No, if you're thirsty, wouldn't you rather have waters than water? I want waters I can jump in and splash around in and drink first and then jump and splash around in. I like the idea that in Christ there's abundant supply. I've never found a lack of joy in Christ. I only find it when I get away from Him. He says this hunger and thirst that many people have, even after people get saved, when we get our eyes on finances and career and money and stuff, we begin to lose our joy. And you know why? Because Christ begins to inch out of that center place in our life. And that career or money or stuff or house or whatever it may be begins to inch into that center place. And when Christ begins to move out and something else begins to move in, it creates that hunger and thirst in us again. Because we're created for that. We weren't created for career. We weren't created for high finance. We weren't created for houses. We weren't created for cars. We weren't created for all this other stuff. We were created for Christ. This other stuff is necessary, but Christ is supposed to be the preeminent thing in our life. And when He begins to move out of that place, that hunger comes back. And that's when we look around one day and think, look at all that I've accomplished, but why do I feel so empty? I've advanced so far, I've had so much opportunity, but why do I feel like something's missing? It's because Christ has moved out of the center and that hunger and that thirst begins to come back. And it's not because there's a lack of supply. There's plenty of joy, there's plenty of satisfaction, there's plenty of hope in Christ. Amen. We just have to come and put Him where He belongs. In Him, we don't find water, we find waters. Plenty of satisfaction. Not only that, but notice, not only is there plenty of water, but notice when it comes to this picture of hunger, there's plenty of supply. He says in Isaiah 55:1, he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. That's abundant supply. You see, God doesn't just supply the staples, like bread. I like bread, you can tell. Amen. It's a godly food. They ate it in the promised land, and God ate it all the time. Gave the people bread, didn't He? It's good stuff, isn't it? But I like a little extra every now and then beside bread. The idea of buying wine and milk is the idea not of staple, but it's the idea of abundance. In Israel in this time, if you had staples, you'd have bread and water. But if you could afford milk and wine, then you were doing really well. You follow me? So there was plenty of supply, not only in waters, but there's plenty of supply for the hungry as well. Again, all of this picture in Christ's supply, and what God provides for us to fulfill that satisfaction or that need for satisfaction in our life. Look over in John chapter 4. God in a relationship with Him through Christ is more than enough for anyone. And can supply more joy and life than anything else. Not for my sake, but for the Lord's sake. I kind of wish you'd amen to there. Christ is more than enough for anyone in life. Amen. You know, I think, from what I've read, John D. Rockefeller would have been satisfied if he had to be without his millions and just to be a janitor in the Lord's house. Right. If it came to that. because that's where his joy was. And Christ is more than enough to supply joy in a person's life. Now you may say tonight, well, I don't think that's so, because I mean, I need my career, I need this and I need that, or this house or this stuff, or you know, I want to make it here. I have no problem with desiring to succeed. But we have to remember why we're succeeding, what the real center of life is and where the real joy in life is. It's in Christ. David, wasn't it, who said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to be anything else in life. If he had to choose between being king and a doorkeeper in the house of God, David said, I would have chosen the latter. Because that's where real joy is, in those things. He's more than enough and can supply more than enough joy in life. In John chapter 4, look if you would please, in verse 6. Remember this passage, John 4 and verse 6, goes right along with what we saw earlier. Now Jacob's well was there, John 4 and verse 6. Remember this lady? Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, and there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away. And when the woman of Samaria, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if thou knewest the gift of God, who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. Now if you're aware of this woman, she was empty inside, and she had tried to fill that emptiness with relationships. Women tend to do that. Men tend to fill their emptiness where God belongs with stuff and career. Women tend to fill it with relationships. And so she's seeking to fill this with all these husbands, six or seven husbands that she's had, or six and seven men that she's lived with in her life. And she's come to this, and Jesus knows her heart. Of course, he understands what's wrong. She's thirsty. Come on, she's thirsty, but not for physical water. She's thirsty for that which is missing in her life that she's been trying to fill with men. And he says in verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest water of me? And he says in verse 10, if you would have asked me, I would have given you living water. And the woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. She's all kinds of confused, isn't she? The well is deep, and whence then thou hast this living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, pointing to the well. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Christ is enough to give satisfaction in life. And he tells her, that water that you're drawing out of the well, you will thirst again. That's a picture. Come on, it's a picture of what she was trying to fill her life with. He's saying to her, you're trying to fill your life with all these relationships with men, and you're just going to thirst and thirst and thirst again. But the water that I give, a relationship with me, will satisfy. Not only will it satisfy, but it will spring up within you rivers of living water. Do you not understand that a river of water is better than a bucket of water? Amen. It will spring up within you. You'll finally find what you've been looking for, satisfaction in me and joy and peace in me. Because that's what she's looking for. Jesus, knowing her heart, understood that. Where did you quit reading that? Verse 15. And the woman saith to her, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come thither again. And Jesus says, go and call thy husband and come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you're right. You have no husband. You've had five husbands. And the guy you're shacked up with right now isn't your husband. And the woman said, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. So listen to me. Repentance of sin must precede satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you're looking in all the wrong places, and you need to confess your sin and turn unto me, and then you'll find satisfaction. And she says, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And they have this little discussion about where they ought to worship and so forth. If you'll notice then, she goes down through verse 25. It says, the woman saith, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I that speak unto thee am he. And if you notice in verse 39 is where she goes back to town, and many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that I'd ever did. So when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his words. And he saith and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And that's exactly what Isaiah 55 is. It is a call to the satisfying life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that water which gives abundant life. It's the same thing this woman experienced. John chapter 7, flip over there if you will. Christ is more than enough to satisfy life if we will make him our life. But the trouble is that we hunger and thirst both before and after we get saved, and we try to fill it. We become convinced in this world that we can't enjoy life, or that to enjoy life, I must succeed to this level, or to enjoy life, I must achieve this financial security, or to enjoy life, I must achieve this position, or own this stuff, or own these things, because unless I have that, I can't be happy. We don't understand that our vision is all skewed. This is why countless in Hollywood and millionaires are completely dissatisfied. How much money does a man have to make? But we have to continue. Why? Because we can't grab a hold of the rope. There's no satisfaction. It's a moving target constantly. In John 7, look what it says in verse 37. It says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me, I will nowise cast out." I'm in John 6. Look over in John 7 where we're supposed to be. John 7, verse 37. You've already read it now. "In the latter day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow" what? Rivers of living water. Not only is there enough satisfaction in him for me, but there's enough satisfaction in Christ to impact others around me, and it's found only in him. Only in him. It's not just hunger or thirst that doesn't go away on its own. It's never far from our thoughts because, like I said, it's a senseless condition. Christ has supplied all that we need. We simply have to humble ourselves. Look what it says in Isaiah 55. We simply have to humble ourselves and come to the water. Remember what he told that woman? You're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five. The guy you're shacked up with right now, he's not your husband either. And she says, "Oh, I perceive that thou art a prophet." And somewhere in that, she repents of her sin. Amen? And comes to him. She humbled herself and came to the water. Now what she could have done and said this, "Well, that's none of your business, and I think I have the right to live my life the way I want to." But she humbled herself, and she found what she was looking for. Secondly, this is a senseless thirst and hunger, not only because there's no shortage of supply, but there's also no shortages of resources, or no shortage of resources. In Isaiah 55, look what it says in verse 1. Y'all still awake?
Amen.
Look what it says in Isaiah 55, 1. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no" what?
"Money."
Oh, come on. This is the sale of all sales. How many are old enough to remember blue light specials? Amen. This is beyond the blue light special. Of course, that whole company's defunct, too many blue light specials. But it says that he hath no money, come ye and buy, eat, yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. I like that. Without money, without price. All in one verse. So there's no shortage of supply. And then secondly, there's no shortage of resources. Notice those two statements. He that hath no money, let him buy without money or without price. What the satisfaction, the contentment that Jesus offers can't be bought with money. In other words, it can only not be money, but it can't be bought with success. It can't be bought with career. It can't be bought with houses. It can't be bought with material things. It cannot be bought with the things of this world. It can only be bought without money and without price. It also says that God did not set a price on this. He says, notice what it says, buy without money, and he says, lastly, buy without price. Do you remember, wasn't it Abraham who went to buy the burying place for his wife? I think that was the account where it says she goes to the guy, I can't remember his name now, but he says, "I'll pay you what it's worth." And the guy says, "Well, no, don't worry about it. You're Abraham, it's fine." He goes, no, how much is it worth? I'll pay for it." No, that's fine. And he finally goes, "Well, it's worth 400 shekels or whatever it was, but what's that between you and us?" He wanted the money all along. His wife said, "Well, you know, it's worth $500, but what's that between you and me?" The point is that God doesn't set a price on the satisfaction he offers. You know why he doesn't set a price on it? Because you couldn't afford it. You also know why he didn't set a price on it? Because it was paid for in Isaiah 53. When Jesus bore the transgressions of his people, and he bore our sins, and gave himself for us that we might be saved, Christ paid the price for salvation and for the satisfaction that we can find in him. It's without price to us, but it was not without cost to him. Are you getting any of this at all? You can get saved and know that heaven is your home. And you can find a life that's truly satisfying in serving him. You're going to find this hard to believe, but you could be satisfied being a trash man, other than all trash men. You could be satisfied being a trash collector and being a church janitor if Christ is where he needs to be in your life. And if you couldn't be satisfied doing that, something's missing in your life. Now, I don't think we all have to be poor, do you? Boy, you better amen. God's listening. I don't think we all have to be poor. I don't think we all have to have the lowest of jobs in a community or in a country. I'm thankful for trash men. He comes and hauls all my stuff away every week. I wish he would come into my house and get it. But I have to drag it out to the curb. But I appreciate that. But the point is, we think that we could never be happy unless we accomplish this and that and this and that. When Christ died for us that we might be saved, and we can find genuine satisfaction in him when he is where he needs to be in our life. The trouble is we convince ourselves that we need all this other stuff to be happy. We need all this other stuff to be content. Well, I'm pretty confident you could be happy anywhere doing anything if God is where he needs to be in your life. You could be happy at any base, any career, any situation, any circumstance if Christ is where he needs to be in your life. It's amazing, isn't it, when you look around the world, some of the greatest revivals, some of the most on-fire people for God are in countries where they have nothing. By American mentality, there's no way they could be happy because they don't have all this stuff. They haven't accomplished all this stuff. But they're happy in Christ because they're satisfied in him. Sometimes our wealth is our enemy. Isn't it true? And it's all been paid for in Christ. Christ made it possible that we might know him and that we might experience this happiness. And if you're hungry and thirsty tonight, you can come without having to do anything to earn it because your bill's already been paid. If you're tonight and you're not sure you're saved, you don't know Christ is your Savior, and you're worried about that, and it's a hunger in your life and a thirst in your life, and if you're not saved tonight, if you're not sure if you were to die, you go to heaven or not, if going to hell is a possibility in your life, then you should be hungering and thirsting for some answers. And the good news is he's already paid the bill. Just come to the water. That's all you got to do. And if you're tonight and you are saved and you've gotten your life off track a little bit and Jesus is kind of, you've kind of moved Jesus out of the center of your life and you've replaced it with other stuff and you spend all your time now mourning over how things are and your job is and your situation is and your finances is, you need to realize tonight that the problem is not any of that. The problem is that Christ is not likely where he needs to be because there's a lot of people out there, a whole lot more destitute than we are, that are as happy as they can be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can come to him because Christ has already paid the bill. My wife and I were eating someplace one time down in Springfield, and there was we were almost done eating when this couple that we knew came in, and they didn't see us. We saw them, and they sat down at another table, and we finished up our meal, and I thought, well, I ought to go over and talk to them because they might see us and they think we're snobs. So I thought I'd go over and talk to them. So I went over and talked to them for a few minutes, and we talked, and they said, yeah, we're out for our anniversary. It's our anniversary. We're out celebrating our anniversary. So we didn't invite ourselves over. We just let them eat. But when we got relieved then, I got a hold of the waiter, and we paid for their meal for their anniversary. Didn't tell them. We just paid for it. So when they went to pay their bill, the waiter told them it was already taken care of. And they, of course, knew who it was. I didn't leave them my name, but it's obvious who it was. And we got a card in the mail. And they were just as excited as they could be. They said, we have never had anybody do anything like that for us ever. And they said it was such a blessing. I'm not bragging on me. I'm just saying that's how I felt on the day I got saved. Jesus paid my bill. And I've never been happier than the day that I found out he paid for my sin and made satisfaction and joy possible in my life. Listen, I've had some crummy jobs in my life. Not this one, but I've had crummy jobs. Listen, I've cleaned floors. I've done all kinds of stuff in my life to pay bills. But you know what I've always found? As long as God was where he was in my life, I didn't really notice how crummy it was. You want to know what reasons why we so many times notice how horrible our job is or how bad our financial situation or how bad things are in our life? It's because Christ isn't where he's supposed to be. What's true? It's true. Look how happy Paul was. He had a pretty miserable physical life. But he was constantly rejoicing in the things of God. We need him to be where he needs to be. If you're hungry for salvation tonight, thirsty, quit wrestling with God. Just get saved tonight. He's already paid the bill. If you're not, you're saved and you're not satisfied and you're in the midst of discomfort and you're just unhappy in your life and you don't know why, it might just be because Christ is not where he should be. There's plenty of supply. If you're saved tonight and you're unhappy, it's not because of where you are or what you're doing. It's because of where he is in your life. And the sad part is there's plenty of supply. Come on, I believe that to be true. Amen. I absolutely do. Now we've seen the interrogation, we've seen the invitation. Now quickly notice the interrogation. The rest of this doesn't take very long. Notice in verse 2, we see the interrogation. The invitation, now the interrogation in verse 2. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? That's a pretty good question. And your labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. And let your soul delight itself in fatness, in that which he supplies. This interrogative question addresses our sinful nature's natural inclination. You know what our sinful nature's natural inclination is? To seek satisfaction in everything but him. We were made by God for God so that there's a hole in my life, right in the center of my life where God belongs. And until he is right there, I'll always be thirsty and I'll always be hungry. But our selfish, self-centered, proud, sinful nature will be to fill that hole with everything but God. Not necessarily sinful things, but with everything but God. And yet none of it satisfies, and we still end up spiritually hungry. You can't make enough money to be satisfied. You can't have a big enough house to be satisfied. You can't have the greatest job on earth to be satisfied. And you can always tell because once you accomplish that, you got to accomplish the next level and the next level and the next level, and it's never enough. Because we'll never find satisfaction in those things. And he calls to those who are thirsty. So God asks this obvious interrogative question, why do you work so hard and seek in all the wrong places to find satisfaction that only I offer? He says, you spend money. In other words, he says, we have a tendency because of our nature to waste resources. And those resources are time and our life and our relationships. How much time and how much of our life and how much of our relationships do we sacrifice trying to find that elusive contentment? Well, if I could just get to this, I'd be satisfied. I don't want to be rich. I just want to have this. I just don't want to, I don't want to be president. I just want to be here. It's not that I want to have be the boss. I'd just like to advance to this place. And it's never, ever, ever enough, is it? And we burn up our time, and we burn up our resources, and we burn up our relationships, and our time with our family, and our wives, and our children. We burn all this up trying to find that, and what's missing is Christ is not in the center of where he needs to be. And then we get ourselves in all these situations and circumstances where we have to make all these decisions and choices because we're pursuing that which satisfies not. He says, not only do we spend resources, but we labor, which means to work to the point of exhaustion without result or satisfaction. He says, we work ourselves constantly trying to achieve this thing that's somehow going to make us satisfied, and we're spending our time and our resources and our life and our relationships, and we're working ourselves to a frazzle, and we can't find it because the only place you can find it is in him. And we worry and fret about work and jobs and money and stuff, and it's all in him. Again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't strive to be successful. I'm just saying that you're never going to find it if Christ isn't first where he belongs. Why do people work so hard and burn up their lives to try to find some kind of satisfaction in life, job, money, and trying so hard to avoid? And a lot of times, some in the world do this in an effort to avoid finding it in the Lord. It's what the world does. They don't want to admit they need to be saved. Jeremiah wrote about this. Look in the book of Jeremiah quickly so we can be done here. Or God through Jeremiah wrote about this in Jeremiah chapter 2. Look what it says in verse 12, Jeremiah 2. He says, be astonished, verse 12. I should tell you what address, huh? Jeremiah 2, verse 12. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord. This is shocking stuff. Verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They've moved me out from where I should be. And they've hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. He says, people tend to commit two things. They move God out from where he should be, and then they replace him with stuff that offers no satisfaction. God says, that's two evils. And we do it many times in America, do we not? Haggai. Look over in the book of Haggai. If you can find Matthew, you got it made. Just go back to Malachi, and then Haggai will be right before that. Haggai chapter 1, look in verse 5. Come on, this describes so many people in America, even Christians. In Haggai 1, verse 5, now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think about this. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye are clothed, but there is none warm. In other words, nobody is ever satisfied. Now he that earneth wages to put in a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. He says, no matter how much we earn, no matter how much we accomplish, no matter how much we do, there's never enough. And it seems like it all just runs out, and we're working and laboring to find these things when Christ is all that we truly need. No, people will say, I'm not trying to find satisfaction in everything but God. We hear it in people's terminology. This is when you're dealing with people who are lost and they're hungry for something, and you're trying to tell them Christ is what you need, and they're never going to say, well, I'm trying to fill that hole with everything but God. But we hear it in their speech. You know what you need to do? You need to start coming to church. Maybe if you start coming to church, you could find out who Christ is and fill that in your life. Amen. And what do people say? Well, right now is just not good for me. I mean, we're busy right now. We've got a lot going on in our life. The kids, they got so much stuff going on that right now we just can't do it. Well, my job, you know, keeps me pretty busy. You know what we're saying? Everything but him. Everything but him. And let's be honest, a whole lot of Christians, people profess to be Christians, use the very same terminology, don't they? Well, I like to be more faithful to church, but right now where I'm at my job, we got this stuff going on at work right now. My kids are involved in so much stuff. All these things are going on. We're trying to fill everything, throw everything we can at it whole except the one thing we need, which is serving him and living for him. Amen. You're never satisfied in hunger or thirst in anything but Christ and a real relationship with him. Look over, and if you will, in the book of Mark, quickly. Mark. Fast. Turn real fast. Mark chapter 12. Mark 12. I'm just going to read it and scoot. Mark 12, verse 29. You know what? You want to know why you can't find anything but him? Mark 12, 29, remember this verse? Jesus answered him, saying, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. You do understand tonight that that doesn't leave room in my heart for anything else. With all my heart, with all my soul, with all my might, with all my strength. He's to be the center of all things. Look, if we'll, over in the book of Matthew, Matthew 11. Remember what Jesus famously said in Matthew. It's amazing how many of these verses we read, but never really make application of them. Matthew chapter 11, look what it says in verse 28. Come unto me, all that labor. Remember this verse? And are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find what?
Rest
for your souls. Here's where satisfaction is. Is in him. Amen. Look over in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. You want to know why we'll never find satisfaction in career or finances or success or stuff or the things of this life? Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He wrote Proverbs, where he goes through and talks about what life is like. Ecclesiastes, where he tests everything in life. And he ends up saying that everything under the sun is vanity. Only those things which God are involved in give real satisfaction. And after his great experiment, remember how he closes out the book of Ecclesiastes? two of the greatest verses, I think, in the Word of God is in verse 13 of chapter 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. I've tried everything in life. Come on, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, he tried the party life, he tried career, he tried advancement, he tried financial investment, he tried building, he tried everything you can think of under the sun to find satisfaction in life. And when he tried all of that, here was his conclusion: all of it is vain. Doesn't mean it's unimportant, it just means it gives no satisfaction. So Solomon, who's a whole lot smarter than any of us, and had the finances and the ability to conduct this experiment, he says in verse 13, let's hear the conclusion of my great experiment. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. He says, here's the whole duty of man. Keep God where he belongs and serve him. And yet we think we have to have so much to be happy. Isaiah 55, look back there quickly. Here's how you make this work. To find this satisfaction requires three things, and they're all in verse 2, and we're not going to get done with this message. Isaiah 55, verse 2. Listen, do you want to be happy? Do you want to find satisfaction? Do you want to quit wrestling with God and going around all the time griping about everything you don't have and how horrible things aren't work and how terrible the finances are and how it just seems like you can never get ahead and on it goes? You got to find your satisfaction in Christ. Listen, I'm telling you, Paul said, I have found that whatsoever state I am in, did he not?
That's right.
Whatever state I'm in, to be content. And he did that through Christ.
Amen.
So here's the advice, yea, the commandment in verse 2. When he says in verse 2, he gives us the answer threefold in verse 2. Middle of verse 2, hearken diligently unto me. Listen to the word of God. Listen to his call. Listen to his drawing. Listen to his promises, that in him we can find contentment. The second step, eat ye. That's appropriation. Isn't it? Hearken, listen, then consume, appropriate what you're hearing. Jesus said this, that you won't find contentment in anything but me. Believe that?
Amen.
Then it's time to appropriate it in our life and realize that it's the truth. And then after we hear it and we appropriate it, then comes satisfaction. Eat ye that which is good, and your soul shall delight itself in fatness. He says you can be content doing anything, being anywhere, if we will put him the center of our life and focus on him in our life. Jeremiah chapter 15, last verse. And we will quit. We need to hearken, then appropriate, and then we can delight. Remember these words, what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy words were unto me the what? Come on, were the what? The joy and the rejoicing of mine heart. For here's why. For I am called by thy name. He says his word gave me satisfaction and joy because I realized I am a child of God. And that's where my satisfaction lies. And that's where my joy lies. Should we try to succeed in life? Sure. I don't think God made us to do nothing. Amen. The Bible says everything God did was good. I think we ought to strive to succeed in life. I think we ought to do the best we can in life. I don't think we should work for $8 an hour if we can work for $25 an hour. As long as we can do it and keep Christ where he belongs. And as long as we understand that satisfaction is not in $25 an hour or $55 an hour or a huge salary. Satisfaction is in Christ. And this is the reason why so many of God's people are continually discontent. It's not that we don't appreciate what we have. We just can't be satisfied in what we have. And that's the problem. We're trying to be satisfied in what we have. When Jesus says, God says, hearken to me. If you're thirsty and hungry, it can only be filled in me. Appropriate that. And then we can find delight in him. Amen? I'd rather have the lowest of jobs and and know I'm in God's will. I'd rather make minimum wage in God's will than to make $1 million a year out of God's will. Because it's in Him that we find satisfaction. Amen?
Amen?
Some of you are like me. I'm not bragging on myself, because when I look back on it, I still don't know how I did it. But there are times in my life, listen, I've had some opportunities, especially when I first started, I've turned down some huge financial opportunities because I knew God wasn't in it. Now you say, well, that's a very spiritual view. No, I've got to be honest with you. There were times when I'm thinking, what did I do? There were times later on I thought, I could use that money. But you know what? I found out I'm far better off in God's will, because I would never have been satisfied if God wasn't where He belongs in my life. So God says to us, come. If you're not saved tonight, you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're never going to be satisfied, do you? Why don't you come to tonight? We give the invitation time. Why don't you come down front? Don't want to be looking around. Just say, hey, I'd like to know more about being saved. And we'll help you in any way you can, get you to somebody who can show you the Scriptures, how to know Christ as your Savior, because it's not going to go away until you deal with it.
Amen.
And they'll take you and show you the Word of God, how to be saved. If you say no, then we're done. You can just leave. But we'd love the opportunity to show you, because it's not going to get better until you get saved. Secondly, if you're here tonight and you say, preacher, I'm saved, no doubt about it. But I've got to be honest with you. I think as I look at my life, I love the Lord. It's not that I'm saved. I love the Lord. You know, I'm maybe faithful. All of that, I got that. But boy, I tell you what, it just seems like I've begun to chase that which gives no satisfaction. It seems like I've become more focused on this than on Christ. And I can sense it in my life, in my spiritual walk. Because it seems like so much of this stuff is eating my lunch. And I realize maybe it's because Christ is not where He should be. He is no longer the center of my joy. Then why don't you come? You know what we need tonight? Hearken. Listen to Him. And appropriate what we've heard. Turn back to Him. Maybe it's time to get on our face before God and say, God, I apologize. I'm so sorry. And I didn't mean to, but I've kind of gotten off track. And it might be tonight that maybe my Bible reading has slipped and my time with you has kind of slipped, or it doesn't mean what it used to be because I've gotten so focused on this. Maybe we need to come tonight and say, God, forgive me. Help me to get my attention back on You. This is the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. This is the whole duty of man. Fear God and serve Him. And if we'll do that, God promises us satisfaction. Why don't you sing with me if you would.